Good morning, gentlemen. So good to see you. And we are getting a little bit of a late start today, and we have 2 weeks of material to go through. This is awesome. So if you weren't here last week, we've got copies today of week one and week two, and we're going to start week one, in part one. So you got part one and part two. And we are on page three of week, page three of week one. Page three of week one, so it's Roman numeral two, letter E, okay? Let's go ahead and pray, and we're going to dive right in, gentlemen. Got a lot to cover today. And I want to mention to you as well that today's notes, I didn't do any fill in the blank, so that if you do need to leave early for work, you have all the notes for today. There's plenty of things I'll say that aren't in the notes, but there's nothing you'll miss in terms of any kind of fill in the blank type stuff, okay? Well, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, and thank you that you are who you say you are. And that you have revealed yourself very, very strongly and clearly to us in your word, and we thank you that you have preserved your word. And we praise you above all, and we thank you in Jesus' name, amen. All right, gentlemen, we're going to start right away in God's Word is clear. God's Word is clear. Now, I want you to look, if you can, I want you to look on part two, the notes for part two. Page one, the very first paragraph. I have a quote there. I want to read that before we go on to the perspicuity of Scripture. So I think this is a good starting place. There are two statements that you need to become well aware of, and one is written right here in front of you, the Ligonier Statement of 1973. The other you can look up online, and it's absolutely accessible online for free, and it's the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy from 1978. And I'll sum that up in one sentence. The Bible is really, 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 really true, okay? But here's what the Ligonier Statement says. We believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired and inerrant Word of God. We hold the Bible as originally given through the human agents of revelation to be infallible and see this as a crucial article of faith with implications for the entire life and practice of all Christian people. With the great fathers of Christian history, we declare our confidence in the total trustworthiness of the Scriptures, urging that any view which imputes to them a lesser degree of inerrancy than total is in conflict with the Bible's self-testimony in general and with the teaching of Jesus Christ in particular. Out of obedience to the Lord of the Church, we submit ourselves unreservedly to his authoritative view of Holy Writ. That is an excellent statement written in 1973, the Ligonier Group with R.C. Sproul. You want to become very familiar with the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy that was written in 1978. It reads well, it is long, it is good, it is edifying. You need to read that and become very aware of it. The John 17:17, Jesus said, this is in what is known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, right? Here's God the Son praying to God the Father. And he says in 17, as he's praying, he's saying to the Father in verse 14, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world. So they have the word of God, and the world hates them because they're not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And even that statement there, your word is truth, ought to be sufficient for us to understand that the word of God and Jesus' view of the word of God is impeccable. It is without, it's peerless, without peer, and it is perfect. It is total truth. It is absolute truth. And I know that this group is not a group that's going to be debating me over any of the things I'm talking about today. And I'm very thankful for that. And there's still a reason to go through this stuff. This is like this weekend I'm preaching Romans 15, 14 to 21. And Paul says, and I'm really, really persuaded about you, that you are filled with all goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to teach one another. And I was listening to a sermon by S. Lewis Johnson. That if you ever want to look at his, listen to his sermons, the SLJ Institute, it's a good app to put on your phone, and very, very solid sermons. His ministry greatly impacted Dr. John MacArthur. And this guy was a Texas preacher at Believer's Chapel in Texas. Anyway, he says, like, if that means that they knew everything that Paul said, and they knew it perfectly, why did he write Romans? Now, on the other hand, he was reminding them of things they knew, but he was also teaching them and reminding them. So there's a teaching and a reminding that is very good for us. For me to study this stuff over the past week was very, very good for my soul. And so this stuff is good for our souls. And so the fact that we completely agree, or at least, you know, 99.9% Ivory Soap Purity agree, is a good thing, not a negative thing, okay? So let's talk about the word being clear, okay? This is where we're at in the notes, the word being clear. I'm going to go as fast as I can, but the good thing is that you can take the notes from this week. I do want to get to the hermeneutical principles and concerns, because that's where the rubber meets the road. It's one thing to say, I believe. It's another thing to practice it on a daily basis. And the idea of this hermeneutical concern that we're going to look at the end today is of utmost importance, and it's and you'll see why it's so crucial when we get there. But let's go ahead and talk about the clarity of Scripture. It's known as the perspicuity of Scripture. It means it is clear and that you can understand it and grasp it, that everything necessary for salvation is clear in Scripture. That this is the idea that all Christians in all times have believed that God's word is clear, that everything you need for salvation is in the Bible. So the clarity or the perspicuity of Scripture, it doesn't deny that there are some passages difficult to understand. Everyone knows there are some passages difficult to understand. Go to 2 Peter 3, and here is Peter. And the testimony, the Scripture interpreting Scripture, and Scripture's own testimony of itself is very strong, and is something that we must be very intent on believing and holding to. So the very final words of 2 Peter, right there in the last paragraph, start at verse 14 with me. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent. These are the promises of God, of the coming of the Lord. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. So believers, you have the peace of God. Apply it in your fellowship. Be at peace. Okay, beloved, plurality of beloveds here. Be at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul has also written to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. Maybe he's thinking of 1 Thessalonians 4, something like that, right? There are some things in them that are hard to understand. He's talking about Paul's writings, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Scripture twisting is a very common and insidious error in the church. And then it says this, as they do the other scriptures. I love that. As they do the other scriptures. So this is not, the clarity and perspicuity of Scripture does not deny that some passages of Scripture are difficult to understand. What it means is that anybody who studies the Word of God can get it. Okay? That anyone who is studying the Word of God, a believer who's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we're going to get into illumination today and what that is. But it means that anyone who studies the Word of God as a believer can discern the basic message of salvation and sanctification and glorification. Basically, what does it mean to please the Lord? A believer can get that from a plain reading of Scripture. Okay, it's able to be understood and grasped. It is clear, as it says in the notes there, it's clear regarding everything we need to know for salvation. It's clear. It's, you know, like Psalm 119 talks about, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's like a flashlight or a huge laser beam or a huge spotlight that's basically opening up a path that's dark. I've been to a lot of cross-country races for my kids over the years. I ran a lot of cross-country races earlier in my life, and then my parents went to all those races, and then I went to all these races for all five of my kids. All five of my kids have run cross-country at one point or another, like high school or college. And we would go to these nighttime races in these places that would be pitch black usually, and they would have these huge lights just spotlighting out onto the course so that it lights it up almost like day, because they're running a race. And so this idea of the Bible exposing what was dark and putting light on something and showing the way. And what does the Bible do? It exposes sin, and it gives us the gospel and tells you everything you need to believe to be a believer, follower in the Lord Jesus. And what it tells us is there's no other source for this knowledge. There's no other source for this knowledge. You're not going to go find it in some library somewhere in some old dusty book. You're going to only find it in the Bible. And it's clear, okay? Perspicuity, you should probably memorize that term. Well, what does it refer to? First, the doctrine, this is right in the notes here, the doctrine of perspicuity or clarity primarily refers to the clarity of the Bible on major doctrines, especially those relating to salvation. So the idea is that it's clear and it's question?
Well, where we've got the notes as far as, I'm not seeing the perspicuity part.
Last week.
Okay.
Yep. Somebody at your table heard it when I gave those instructions. But hey, we love you, buddy. So yeah, we do have two sets of notes today, gentlemen. And we are on page 3 of the first week on letter E. God's word is clear. All right, so Scripture is clear and obvious on the facts necessary to be saved and sanctified. Now, there are some secondary issues that will seem less clear, but these are secondary issues. And here's something to remember, and this is something to remember as we are in systematic theology. Every doctrine is not equally clear. Every doctrine is not equally clear. The more important the doctrine, the more obvious and clear it is. Is the doctrine of the Trinity important? Of course it is. The doctrine of the triune God. You don't even have the word Trinity in the Bible, but we know there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, all the attributes of God, sharing all the attributes of God. Is the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement important? That's why it's so clear. There are just certain things. The deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the bodily return of the promised bodily return, imminent return of Christ. All these things are abundantly clear. Okay, so the more important the doctrine, the more obvious and clear it is. Second point here is that the clarity of Scripture doesn't necessitate plain affirmative statement of the doctrine. Okay, that's where you get this idea of the Bible never giving a clear statement on the Trinity, let's say. Okay, in terms of that phrase. There's no affirmative statement of the Trinity. It is just made abundantly clear in the Bible that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. And so you see that over and over again, and it's a major doctrine of our faith. Third, this is about precision versus accuracy. So we're near the bottom of the page, page 3 there, first week's notes. Third, it's about precision versus accuracy. So the clarity of Scripture and the indwelling of the Spirit assure us that any believer can read the verses and have an accurate understanding, though it's not always easy and it's not always immediate. Okay? You don't always get it right away. That's why you study hard. That's why you think it through. That's why you ask questions. That's why you test your answers. You know, this is like math in many ways. Okay? I remember when I was younger, I loved the answers in the back of the book. Now, when the teacher or the professor said, like, only do the, you know, even-numbered answers, I'm like, come on, give us a break. Let us do the odd number, because those are the ones that are in the back of the book, you know. But it's great to test, right? Except if you were like me and you didn't just test it, you just leaned on the answers in the back of the book. And then, I can tell you stories about what I did in geometry. Oh, boy. Precision. Precision, the thing about precision. Do you think precision is important if you are a brain surgeon? Right? Right? Not so much important if you are, let's say, I don't know, a bricklayer. Okay? Now, bricklaying, you've got to be careful. But does it have to be like, you know, are you going to kill somebody if you get it 1 millimeter off? But if you're a brain surgeon, precision is everything. Okay? Precision is related to the idea that when you read the verse for the first time, you don't see all of it all the time. Okay? You don't see all of it all the time. I've said this before. I said, I could get up and preach the same verse of Scripture for the rest of my life. Let's say you take it for 5 years, and every sermon is going to be on the same verse of Scripture. Can you plumb the depths of that verse? No. Will people get tired of it a little bit? Some with bad attitudes will. No, I mean, seriously, though, you know, you can do a lot with a little with the Scriptures, because so much is behind it. Now, you might see it accurately the first time you read it. We're talking about precision versus accuracy, but you don't see all of it. And you want to grow, right? You grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. This is about knowing the Word of God. We constantly want to learn and grow and grow more and see how this Bible verse fits with this passage and the context here and the context there. You want to deepen your understanding. This is what it means to dig deep into the Scriptures. So, for example, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:3. Now, you can have a very accurate view of that as a young child. But but I understand that depth of that, really the beauty of it, as I grow, as I get older. I got saved in 1982. Well, now in 2019, I think I have a greater appreciation and precision for this verse of Christ died for the ungodly. You don't slide away from it. You actually go deeper into it, and it's kind of like a target. If you think about like archery, okay, and you're going for a bullseye, okay, or let's say you're target shooting with your firearms. Because in California, you know, you can do whatever you want with a firearm, right? You just, okay. Some of you are carrying right now, and I'm thankful because I'm protected if someone walks in the room and wants to hurt me. Some of you are. I know they are. I know you are. And I'm glad. It's like a target. Let's say you're target shooting with your firearm. So the authorial intent and what God meant for that one verse and that thing he says in the verse is the bullseye of your target. Does that make sense? Okay? Now you're shooting at a target and you're there's no guarantee that a plain reading of the Scripture will get you exactly in the bullseye. But you're gonna be close. Does that make sense? You're gonna be on the target. You're not gonna miss the target completely, okay? With a plain reading of Scripture, with a reliance on the Holy Spirit, praying for illumination, and we'll get to illumination later today, your interpretation is going to land in the circle of the target. But you want to arrive at an interpretation that falls within the bounds of authorial intent, and we're going to get to this later too. I'm just going to say, close it with this. Precision is you getting closer to the bullseye. Does that make sense? Okay, let's leave it at that. Okay, next. God's Word is powerful. God's word is powerful. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living, active, sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I love what Martin Luther said. I did nothing, the word did it all. Now, what did Jesus do? Jesus confirmed the inspiration and authority of Scripture over and over again. Who did Jesus refer to in some of his teaching? Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sodom, Lot, Moses, and all, it goes on and on. So, for example, you can't accept Jesus' authority and not accept Scripture's authority and power as well. If you go, Jesus is powerful, but Scripture, you know, it's okay, you're off base. You're just way off base. This is why schools like the Masters University, they have as their motto, for Christ and Scripture. You don't separate the two. Okay? Someone can't say, well, I really love Jesus, but I don't really like his word that much. Okay, that doesn't make any sense. Now let's talk about the attestation of Scripture. And just real quick on this, well, my notes are kind of long on this actually, but I'm going to try to go real quick on it. We're going to go like, you know, 25 weeks on the Word of God here. And you know what? We're going to love it. We're going to love it. How do you know the Bible is really true, okay? How do you know the Bible is really true? The attestation of Scripture. The self-authenticating nature of Scripture is what we're talking about. And the internal testimony of the Spirit of God. So the Bible authenticates itself, and the Spirit testifies to the truth of the Scriptures to a believer. Now, John Calvin and John Owen both said that Scripture is trustworthy in and of itself. Autopiston, right? It's trustworthy in and of itself. Doesn't need anything to prop it up. So let's talk about the objective witness and the internal testimony. Those are your 2 points there. Objective witness, internal testimony. I can go quick on this. Scripture is authoritative by reason, on the objective witness, it's authoritative by reason of the character it possesses as the infallible Word of God. That's your confidence in the Word of God. So it's a divine quality that belongs to Scripture because it's the product of God's creative breath through the mode of the plenary inspiration by the Holy Spirit. Okay? We talked about verbal plenary inspiration last week. We'll talk about it a little bit today in today's notes as well. So external witness. This is the objective witness of the Scriptures. Scripture's authorship or instrumentality is fully recognized. You know, no human just came up and said to God, God, could I apply to be a Bible writer? You know, I see this Paul guy, and I'm wondering if I could get in on this deal too. I've always wanted to write a book. Could you help me publish? Okay, we're not talking about this, okay? The objective witness of Scripture is literally this: the origin, the character, the truth, the authority of Scripture is all from God, okay? Man doesn't add anything to it in any way. So Scripture is authoritative, and it attests to itself. It just does. Now, the internal testimony, this is sweet. The inward work of the Holy Spirit. You have the Word in your heart as you're taking it in, and you become convinced of its authority. I want to read you a little quote by a guy named John Murray. The internal testimony of the Spirit is the necessary complement to the witness of Scripture that it inherently bears to its plenary inspiration. The two pillars of true faith in Scripture as God's Word are the objective witness and the internal testimony. The objective witness furnishes us with a conception of Scripture that provides the proper basis for the ever-active sealing operation of the Spirit of Truth. The internal testimony ensures that this objective witness elicits the proper response in human consciousness. The sealing function of the Spirit finds its complete explanation and validation in the pervasive witness that Scripture bears to its own divine origin and authority. And the witness to plenary inspiration receives its constant confirmation in the inward work of the Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in the hearts of believers. Say it really plainly, the Bible testifies to itself, and the Holy Spirit testifies in your heart that the Bible is true. Okay? Let's go to the necessity of Scripture. First of all, the Scripture is essential. We must have it. And I, at this point, boy, I was going to go all the way through 2 Well, let's just do what we can do. It's essential for our life and salvation, okay? It's profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired of God, literally breathed out by God, and profitable, okay? Useful. For what? Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Teaching is doctrine of both the Old and New Testaments. Scripture gives all the truth necessary for life and godliness. Reproof is reproving wrong behavior or wrong belief. Are you willing to be corrected by the Scriptures? Some people don't like correction from anybody. Are you willing to be corrected by a close friend, a spouse, an elder, a pastor, a brother in Christ, a fellow brother? Are you willing to be corrected? And are you willing to be corrected by God's holy word, by the Spirit of God correcting you with Scripture? By the way, reproof, you deal with reproof by two very simple Spirit-given disciplines, confession and repentance. We confess your sins and you turn from your sins. And there's a lot to it, but that's it's simple as saying it that way as well. Correction, the restore to right condition. That's what that word correction means. Restore to a right condition. Pull the fallen back up on their feet. Pick someone up that's fallen down. Scripture restores you to godly living. Training in righteousness, it trains you in godly living and corrects wrong as well. Psalm 119, verse 10, the psalmist says, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments." This is the heart cry of someone who wants to please God. and you're basically saying, I can't wander from the Word of God. If I want to please God, if I want to seek God, I cannot wander away from the Scriptures. And you get it cemented early on. Youngest amongst us, guys, you could say, I am not going to wander from the Word of God, and resolve not to do that. And to resolve to have a Bible at hand as often as you can, whether it's on your phone or it's leather and paper. The idea that you are going to stick closely to the Word of God and know it. You know how many times recently I've run into people in our body who want to ask me a question about something, this, that, or the other that's going on amongst Christians in our... George and I were just talking about... Where'd George go? George, yeah. George and I were just talking about that this morning, about some things that are going on, and he and I have been discussing it a bit this week, and it's like, it's fun to discuss it because we're both like kind of in tune to it, and we're thinking through what the Scriptures say about these things. But I've run across so many people from our assembly at Grace Orange that literally want to talk about something that they've never read about in the Bible. They've just heard people saying stuff. And I had this conversation like this yesterday, and it was just, it makes you want to pull your hair out. You're like, well, they made a statement. They said, well, this was going on all the time in the Bible. I'm like, where? Now, there were 5 people in the room, and they started the conversation, and we were all friends and friends and family, and I was incredulous. I was thinking, what are you talking about? Like, and I was trying to be really nice about it and kind about it, but I'm like, tell me where, and I kind of repeated it back, where did that go on in Scripture? And I'm like, I'm not trying to be proud here, but it's not in the Bible. You got people quote from Grace Church of Orange, quoting stuff that the Bible supposedly says that the Bible doesn't say at all. You got to know the Word of God. And here I am preaching to the choir. But like I said at the very beginning, this is good that we 99.9% Ivory Soap agree, right? The purity of unity is very, very sweet. That the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The man of God here is an official preacher of divine truth. Paul is talking to who? Timothy. We're still in 2 Timothy 3:16. He's talking about Timothy, the man of God. Does that mean it can't apply to all of us? Of course it applies to all of us. But he's talking specifically to this man. And he's saying that he would be complete, literally competent, able to do everything he's called to do. Wouldn't that be awesome? Would it be awesome for you to be able to do everything you're called to do as a Christian? Well, it is, based on this verse. Thoroughly equipped, literally fully loaded. It was a use of a sailing vessel with everything that it needed, every option in that day. This is like having a fully loaded car that you go and buy a new car and it's got every single option. You know when you try to go buy a used car and they said, oh, it's fully loaded, and you're like, no, it's not. I've checked all the options, right? No, this is like fully loaded. It's got everything. It's got the sunroof. It's got the Corinthian leather. It's got the whole deal, right? But what this means, thoroughly equipped, is you're able to fulfill the calling of godly living in ministry. The word equips you. The word equips all who are yielded to Christ, leaders and all who will follow. And so it's essential. The word of God is essential. The word of God, B, is reliable. You can trust it. 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul said, but as for you, Timothy, continue, literally abide and remain in what you have learned and have firmly believed. What is proven reliable in your life? You're convinced to the power of the word of God. Stick with that. This is your compass. This is your compass. Start with a common set of biblical values and how do those beliefs affect the way you choose to live? That's called your biblical worldview. Right? A compass calibrated to the word of God. Ryan asked me this morning, he says, are you preaching today? Are you teaching today? I'm like, well, you gotta, if you teach, you explain things. If you preach, you proclaim things. We're doing a little bit of everything today. Look, at left to our own devices, we will go astray. And we say that the word of God is reliable. We are not reliable. Our mind is not reliable. Our gut is not reliable. Our intuition, our discernment is not always reliable. But God's word is, it will never budge, will never bend. You can take all 66 books by faith. Okay, you can take that. Jesus acknowledged the reliability of Scripture for all time, permanently down to the smallest parts of the text. Go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 17 and 19. Matthew 5, 17 and 19. Do not think. Now, when Jesus says do not think in a certain way, you kind of want to listen to this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but what? To fulfill them. Then he says, for truly, amen, certainly, yes. Okay, it's the Hebrew word used in Judaism to strengthen or confirm an answer, an agreement with another person's statement. Prayer or praise, we do likewise, right? But Jesus did not use the word to apply to others, but to introduce his own words. Truly, amen. Truly, certainly, he's giving strength and authority to what he's about to say. Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one, do you notice this? One what?
Iota.
Dot? The smallest, seemingly in the smallest letter or part of a letter to the seemingly insignificant parts, the inspiration and authority of God's word goes all the way to the actual words, to the smallest letter or part of a letter to seemingly insignificant parts. Not one iota or dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, no other statement that Jesus made more clearly shows Scripture is 100% reliable than this right here. This is the strongest statement he makes about it. What difference should it make to us that Scripture is all of this? Let me give you a few things. We must stay continually devoted to the Word of God. Continually devoted to God and His Word. One, bottom of page 4. We must stay continually devoted to God and His Word. Again, as for you, continue, abide in what you have learned, knowing from whom you have learned it, right? Paul reminds Timothy of his godly heritage, a plural whom. He was taught by Paul and others, and how from childhood you've known the sacred writings, literally from infancy. Jewish parents were to teach their children the law starting in their 5th year. Timothy's mother Eunice, grandmother Lois, taught him God's word from early on. So continually devoted to God and his word. Two, we must hear it. Okay, and receive it. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Number three, we must understand and believe it. Now, if you say you believe the word of God, does that guarantee that you're going to be living a godly life? It doesn't guarantee that. But it sets you on that path. It sets you on that path. You present the Word of God in an understandable way. You let it speak for itself. You don't push your agenda upon the Word of God. Use all your energy to lift up the Word of God, point people to Christ, take it to heart. What does Romans 15:4 say? That through endurance and the encouragement of Scripture, you might have hope. Number four, we must obey it. We must live it. We must do it. Okay? What good is saying we believe God's word if we don't apply it to our hearts and lives and in God's strength live it and proclaim it? We want to reflect the biblical teaching regardless of outside pressure to conform to the world, right? Be transformed by the renewing of our minds. I love what John Frame said about Scripture speaking for itself. God spoke to men even before man fell into sin. The first human experience mentioned in Scripture is the hearing of God's word. Have you thought about that? The first human experience mentioned in Scripture is the hearing of God's word, Genesis 1:28. Immediately on the account of God's creation, we read, God created man, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, therefore, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the face of the earth. So it is appropriate, Frame says, it's appropriate that the hearing of these words be presented in Scripture as a man's first experience. For this was the experience by which the whole course of man's life was determined. When man heard these words of God, he heard his own definition. God was defining him. God was telling man who man was, what his task was, and everything else that man did was to be in obedience to that command. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. I love how Paul says about the word of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that you receive the word of God for what it really is, not the word of man, but the word of God, which is at work in us who believe. The word of God at work in us who believe. But James 1:21 and 22 says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, right? Goes on to say, be doers of the word and not hearers only who delude themselves. So doing the word, agreeing with the word, aligning with the word, actively practicing and obeying the word of God, this is not an extra credit option in the Christian life. Let's talk about extra credit. I remember once I was in seminary, and I was in NTI, New Testament Introduction, the hardest course, and Dr. Thomas was the professor. He went on to teach at the Master's Seminary when that got started, and this guy was tough. And I studied so hard, and I remember it was back in the Blue Book. You get a Blue Book? You know, does anybody know what a Blue Book is? Do we still use these things? Do we still use Blue Books? It's a little Blue Book. You buy a Blue Book, and it's just a little Blue Book with a light blue cover and open pages in there, and you come to class with a pencil, number two pencil, and a Blue Book, and you had to know everything, the 3,000 pages you'd read for this class. I'm serious. I remember waking up in the middle of the night, like drooling into a book stuck to my cheek. I was reading so much, and I get to the class, and he basically asks like five questions, and he goes, okay, you're gonna have like an hour to tell me everything you know about these five things. And I'm like, oh, he didn't ask that one question I knew the most. So I was like, I'm going to give him the answer anyway. He didn't ask for that answer. But I did all my, I answered everything else. And then I go, and I actually had the audacity. I was so naive. I actually said extra credit question mark. I still have that Blue Book somewhere. I'm going to find it and show you guys, seminary guys. And he said, like, good try or something. He just ignored the whole thing, good try. And I'm like, I gave you a work of art here, you know? And he's like, I didn't ask for it. Doing the word and agreeing with it and aligning with it, actively practicing and obeying it is not an extra credit option in the Christian life. It is the Christian life. All right? Live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why do we need the Word of God? We need it. We're at the bottom of page four. We need it because we sin. We need the Word of God because we sin. If God prohibits something or permits something, it doesn't, you know, make him a certain way except holy and good. Sometimes people think, oh, God says not to do that. He's mean, you know, or wow, he's hateful. No, he's holy, loving, and good, always. He's always just. He's always good. He's always kind. You know, if you disagree with God and you read the Word, it doesn't make you more loving than God. Okay? People think that sometimes. Well, if I was God, I would have written this. Lightning bolts just coming down out of the sky about to zap you. What I do reveals my heart. I sin, right? God's grace is sufficient and Jesus forgives. But the Bible is essential for us because we sin. And then we need God's word because we suffer. Take your pain to Jesus, right? Let him apply the soothing balm to your soul. You're battling sinful thoughts. You're battling sinful temptation and attitude. And you're battling the fear of man. You're battling all sorts of things. But you want to extinguish sinful thoughts with the Word of God. And don't let them get time to develop. But you also want to be comforted by the Word of God because you suffer. You look to a faithful God and apply His commands. Let's go to page 5. We must preach it and teach it. Man, I have a whole lot on this one. Let's just say we should preach it and teach it. Amen? Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season, right? Let's go on to this week's notes. Because it's 7:34 right now. And that's always a good time to go to this week's notes, right, guys? Yeah. I want to point out some things. Can we do this? Can we do this, guys? Can we take, more time? Yes, we can. We have freedom. And we're going to take a little bit less time in the small groups today. There has not been one week that we've gone this far past this. We always break and say small group time. So we're going to keep on motoring through, okay? Now, here's the deal. I got some good quotes in here. There's no fill in the blanks. It's just beautiful, okay? You can just read it. You can read it to your heart's content. But let me make some comments. Let me make some comments, okay? So today, I've given you, let me just roll through the notes a little bit. I've given you a little bit more on inerrancy, okay? It's one of the biggies, all right? So the Ligonier statement we read at the beginning. I reminded you that you need to learn the Chicago statement. You all need to read it if you haven't read it yet. Look it up today, please. Let's talk about the canon of Scripture, the canonicity of the Bible, okay? And I don't think this is going to be the biggest issue for probably many of you at all, okay? But I think it's also important to know. I got a lot of this stuff from one of my old seminary profs, Paul Enns, who wrote the Moody Handbook on Biblical Theology or something like that. And so I got a lot from him. But the canonicity of the Bible. The Bible is inspired. Therefore, what books are inspired? Well, we say all of them, right? All 66. But how did we get those? And so I go through this, and let me just mention a couple things that aren't in the notes. Historically, the people of God had to figure out and determine what books of the Bible had been inspired by God and which were going to be recognized as authoritative. And if you're right now kind of shaking in your boots, just know this. This was overseen by a perfect God. And we weren't in the group that got to decide which books were in the canon. So be comforted. You didn't make any mistakes. And either did they, because it was superintended by a holy, perfect God. So the canon describes the inspired books. And by the way, there's a line I have in here at the bottom of this, page 1, where it says, the religious councils at no time had any power to cause books to be inspired. They recognized what God had inspired at the exact moment the books were written. I don't want you to misread that sentence. What I mean is, they recognized what God had inspired, and it was inspired at the exact moment it was written. They weren't all there at the exact moment it was written, okay? So they realized it later and basically just recognized it. But if you were receiving a prophecy from a prophet of God, you would have recognized it immediately as God's word, especially when it was preceded by, something like, thus says the Lord, okay? So, yeah, so you can read the rest of this, okay? Canonicity of the New Testament is probably something you're going to really want to talk about. And let me just mention this. There's 4 points on this one that I thought were really, you'll appreciate this. Canonicity of the New Testament, page 2. Several factors that cause the recognition of the New Testament. And the last one especially. Well, the first and the last. False writings and attacks on genuine writings were a factor. Marcion, for example, rejected the Old Testament and the New Testament apart from Paul's letters. Basically, he said, the only thing that's the Word of God is Paul's letters. He even changed Luke to fit his beliefs. Okay? The content of the New Testament writings testified to their authenticity. They naturally were collected, being recognized as canonical, the collection. The apostolic writings were used in public worship. That was a big deal. Necessary to determine which of those writings were canonical. Interestingly, Diocletian in AD 303 demanded that all sacred books be burned. That was one thing that God used for the New Testament canon to be collected. Really cool thing that God's going to use the wrath of man to praise him. There's a couple other paragraphs that you're probably going to dial in on a little bit, but I'll just mention in the post-apostolic era, top of page 3, Clement of Rome mentioned at least 8 New Testament books in a letter. Ignatius acknowledged 7 books. Polycarp, disciple of John, acknowledged 15. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't acknowledge more, but this is what they acknowledged in their correspondence to people, in their writing. Irenaeus acknowledged 21, and it goes on. Problematic books at the time were Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John. People didn't know for sure on those right away. Most important was the witness of the Muratorian Canon, AD 170, a compilation of books recognized as canonical at that early date by the church. Included everything except Hebrews, James, and one of John's epistles. All right? How did the church recognize which books were canonical? Here's the test. Was the author an apostle? I just found a typo. Thought I found every typo. Was the author an apostle, or did he have a connection with an apostle? Number 2, was the book accepted by the church at large? And there's a second typo there. Let's see if I can get a typo in every point here. 3, content. Did it reflect consistency? Yep. There's a third in doctrine. Accepted. Okay. Gospel of Peter, spurious, rejected. Gospel of Thomas, spurious, rejected. Inspiration. Did the book reflect the quality of inspiration? Did it bear evidence of high moral and spiritual values that would reflect the work of the Holy Spirit? Worship. Was it used in Christian worship? Okay. A lot of Christians, they didn't have copies of the Bible, right? Many couldn't read. These being read out loud and shared by churches. Okay, we'll talk about the scripture's reliability. You can read that on your own, but a lot of good things there and different manuscripts and what have you. But the question that came up last week, and I said I would answer, how do we know our English translation translations can be trusted? All right, my answer is really simple, because Bible translators use all of the really good resources that God has preserved, and it gets tested a lot. Okay, a lot. You see what goes into Bible translation. I had one little foray in asking people who translate. There's been a couple things that I've read in the ESV. When I switched over to the ESV, I didn't like the way they translated certain things. So I started calling around, and I called. I found out who was the literary editor and the other. And I basically called. It was Ryken, Philip Ryken, and also Phoenix Seminary, Grudem, Wayne Grudem. And I actually got to talk to Wayne Grudem about it and ask him, what do you think about this one verse and this one verse? He goes, I actually agree with you. I'm going to make that point this summer when we do our final, you know, thing. That was in 16. He actually said he thinks that we got a footnote actually going, yeah, that is actually not the best translation of a word. It was the word oikos in Acts 16, where it was talking about believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And then, you know, he was baptized, he and his family, and the way the ESV translated house and family, I said, were some of the people on the translation committee maybe angling for their tradition? Yeah, because that's, you got humans in the middle of this. But guess what? Big translation committees. One person I talked to that was on translation committee said, there were times I had to apologize to my brothers in Christ because of my attitude while we were discussing the Bible. But how strenuous and strict translation rules are it would boggle your mind and comfort your heart. And when I talked to Leyland Ryken, when he said this, he goes, let me tell you, I got an email back from him from one of his graduate assistants. He basically said, I can assure you, there is not one rule of translation that was broken. Even if we didn't come up with the perfect thing, we didn't break any rules, and it doesn't change any meaning of the scriptures. So the preservation of the Word of God, God did it. That's the answer. Okay, God preserved his word. He said he would. He has done it. He continues to do so. It's clear that the hand of God has preserved the various texts through the centuries. And scholars have collated them and reconstructed the text as closely as possible to the original writings. I don't know if that's in my notes or not. Yeah, it's right there. Let's talk about illumination. Illumination. This is one of my favorite doctrines, God's work of illumination. This is necessary for us to know the Word of God. Go to Luke 24. Luke 24. So they're on the road to Emmaus. This is where Jesus opens their minds to understand the Scriptures. Okay? Luke 24. We'll just look at verses 44 and 45. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm sending the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit." Anyway, wow. It's like the Bible's God-breathed, so it's in this different category from any other literature. Okay? You ever take a college course at a secular university that is called the Bible as Literature? Anyone ever did that? I did. I went to Long Beach State, got saved when I was in my second year at Long Beach State, and I started taking some religious studies courses. Oh my goodness, how liberal can you get? You know, this is like playing, this is like limbo, you know, for liberality. It's like, how low can you get? Wow, striking. And I was a brand new believer, and I could see it. How twisted and how unbelieving the professors were that were teaching religious studies courses. But you don't look at the Bible and go, let's look at it like any other literature. It's in a class by itself. There is no other peer to Scripture. And this is very important for us. But the unregenerate man cannot understand the Word of God, right? 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that. So illumination, let's look at the wherever you see like bold illumination, bold there three times. Illumination is the ministry of the Spirit of God where he enlightens those who are in a right relationship with him to understand and comprehend the written Word of God. If you can understand the Bible, it's because the Holy Spirit has regenerated you and because you have the power of the Spirit helping you understand the Bible. This is why we give too much credit to people who have insights into the Word. Oh, he's good. No, God is good. He's a dirty, rotten sinner. He's my friend. But no, he's not good. How many times do people in America talk about pastors like that? Oh, our pastor, he's so good. Oh, my goodness. God is good, and God gave him illumination if he's teaching accurately. Now, illumination, second paragraph, should not be confused with revelation or inspiration. This is where we go crazy. Let me just say, people somehow think that God who revealed the Word and inspired the Word then somehow like give them this special sauce that gives them this like revelatory inspired sense. No. Okay? Revelation relates to the content that was given. Inspiration is the method of how it was given. Illumination is how you understand what was already given, right? Not new revelation. It's not crazy, okay? At the moment of salvation, a believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit who takes the truth of God and reveals it to a believer. Illumination, okay? Spirit of God has to instruct the believer's heart because only God knows the mind of God. Illumination touches the heart and mind. There's a good quote by Packer there. You can read that later. Hermeneutical concerns. This is kind of a big deal. Literal, grammatical, historical. Learn those three words, and we're going to look at three things real quick here. Literal interpretation, grammatical relationships, and historical context, and we'll also look at literary context. Okay? We'll also look at that too. But literal, grammatical, historical. Literal, this is the hermeneutic. This is the way we handle the Word of God. This is the way we interpret the Scriptures. We use this method. And this is what Jesus did. This is what the apostles did. They did this, okay? Literal interpretation. The words and sentences of Scripture are to be understood in their normal meaning, the way that words are to be taken in normal communication. You know when someone comes up with a really wacky thing and you read it? you read the verse they're talking about and you're like, what planet did you get this interpretation from? Because it doesn't match up with the verse. And it's some fanciful thing or some, you know, imaginative thing that spins way out in orbit, way so far out that it's nowhere close to the space station or Earth. Okay, a literal or normal meaning of the words is the basis of communication. Okay, so literal interpretation is what we're looking for. Grammatical relationships are very important because here's what we're doing. We're acknowledging verbal, plenary inspiration of Scripture. The words, the verbal words, plenary, that's full inspiration of Scripture. So it is very incumbent on us to pay attention to the words of Scripture, right? If we think that the Bible was inspired, the very words were inspired, we need to look at the grammar. So grammatical relationships are important to study because words stand in relationship to others. You study verb tenses, you study pronouns and prepositions and conjunctions and laws of structure of written work. And historical context. The context is important as a framework from which to interpret the Scriptures. Every book was written in a context, historically, that should be understood in order to help interpret the book accurately. Now let's talk about literary context, just where it's at. Like we were in Luke 24 a moment ago, right? It preceded by Luke 23, followed by no other chapters, okay? All right, you just gotta know that, right? You gotta know that. So study the immediate context. Luke 24 verses 44 to 46. Immediate context is the whole chapter. What comes before it, what comes after it. Now study the more remote context. That would be the whole Gospel of Luke. Study the context of the entire book, the whole, and then the Bible. Go into, how does it fit in the whole Bible? All right. We're going to end there, but let me just say a couple things. J.I. Packer has a good quote. More work to be done. There's so much twisting of Scripture going on today. The infallibility, look at the first part of this quote. The infallibility and inerrancy of Bible teaching does not, however, guarantee the infallibility and inerrancy of any interpretation or interpreter of that teaching. We got to get that straight. Now, we are to look for authorial intent. When I'm standing up to preach, I'm not going to be wishy-washy and say, I don't really know what this means. You're going to be like, have you been studying? Have you been looking at this? Okay? So you study, you look at it, you get the main point, you get the idea, you get the context, and you make your best shot, you take your best shot at this is what this passage means because this is what the author's intent was. Now, we get it wrong sometimes. That's why you can't say that my interpretation is inerrant or infallible. On the other hand, there are certain things that are so abundantly clear, and that's why you test. This is why you test, okay? I don't test my interpretation of the Scripture on false teachers' teaching or on heretics' teaching. I'm testing my interpretation of Scripture by a compass of solid, historical, orthodox teaching, okay? We're not going to like go off the rails onto some crazy stuff because if I did, my fellow elders would be saying, whoa, wait a minute. That's wrong. So you have to test what you're doing and test how you're handling the Scriptures. And let me just say that this is where most Christians go wrong. This is where most pastors go wrong, where theologians go wrong, where they start getting on their hobby horse and they get so infatuated with their view that they will not let it go and you can't get it out of their death grip. You just can't get it out of their kung fu grip. You can't get it out because they are too tied into it. And guess what happens? A writer or pastor or leader will write a book about something. I'll give you an example, okay? Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. God gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. There are people that have written books about this and said, now, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are gifts that God gave to the church and are for all time, and every local church has all five of the gifts in operation. The problem with that is That's not about the spiritual gifts. It's about gifted men that God gave to the church. And the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You don't keep rebuilding a foundation. So we believe that the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers are still in operation, still gifted men that God has given to the church. If you want to talk about gifts, go to Ephesians 4, verses 7 and 8, where it says he gave gifts to men. Okay? But these are gifted men that God gave to the church. But there are people, Alan Hirsch is one, I'll name names, Alan Hirsch is one. He has made his whole ministry about APEST, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And he's talking more about spiritual giftedness. And he's taken this and airlifted this into his own thing. Now, if he admits he's wrong, he doesn't have all his books anymore. Okay, so I can do the same thing, you can do the same thing. You can actually get so infatuated with your view that you will not let it go, even if you didn't write a book about it. And you just keep hammering it and hammering it, even if people say, I don't know if that's correct. That is why you have to be in close fellowship with people that will tell you what they truly think and not just try to butter you up or, you know, flatter you. But you have to be very careful with the scriptures. There are a lot of teachings. Women elders, all these churches are saying women can preach and women can be elders. The Bible does not teach that. We're not trying to put women down. We love women. We acknowledge their giftedness and their worth and their honor. And so did Jesus immensely. But the Bible doesn't teach these things. So you have to be really careful with hermeneutics. And how, here's my one sentence and I'll close with this. Those reimagining and reexamining the scriptures' clear teaching need to reexamine their hermeneutic, not the scriptures. There are a lot of people reimagining and reexamining the scriptures' clear teaching and changing it and saying that the church has been wrong for 2,000 years. They need to reexamine their hermeneutic. They need to reexamine their hearts. They need to let God crush their pride, and they need to stop twisting the scriptures. And we need to be very, very careful that we do not twist the scriptures. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you that your word is absolutely inerrant in everything it teaches, and it is our authority for our faith and practice in your church. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to keep our compass clear, our hearts very humble, and that we would cling to you and your word, and that we would start first with your word and what does it say and what do you mean, and truly, truly trust you to help us to understand it, but also to live it and to proclaim it. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.